The title of today's sermon is Attributes of God. We're just over halfway in our count to the Feast of Pentecost. Today's number 28. In the same way that we're to examine ourselves prior to Passover, we understand that procedure that we go through each year, it behooves us to consider how much God is working in our spiritual lives as we approach Pentecost. We know that God sent His Holy Spirit to the church brethren on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost represents God the Father making His Spirit available to us, which makes us His children, the children of God. It's God's Spirit that motivates us to become like He is. And that's our goal in this life, to become just like He is, just like Jesus Christ. Today we'll be talking about some of the attributes of God, because, after all, our goal in this life on earth is to be like Him. To what extent do we display the attributes of God in our lives, in our daily lives, in our lives with one another? And that's a serious question that we must answer for ourselves. Jesus Christ perfectly exhibited His Father's perfect characteristics while He was on earth. That's the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Meaning that He lived like the Father. He did the things of the Father. They had those attributes, all of their attributes, in common. So I suppose that it should go without saying that we should walk in Christ's steps. And we read that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. "For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." That means that we should walk as Jesus walked, that we should be like Him. Our idiosyncrasies, every little thing that we do, should be the same as Jesus Christ's spiritual mannerisms and His characteristics. Do we do what He says that we should be doing? We think in our own minds that we're a lot like Jesus, but let's be frank with ourselves. We do not forgive as He forgives. We do not reconcile as He does. We're not as fair and just as He is just. And although we have faith, our faithfulness leaves much to be desired. That's if we're truthful with ourselves. God is just, and He is a God of justice. We read in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, "The Lord is a God of justice." And we can meditate on that. We can think about what it means to be a God of justice. But that means that there is no dark side to God. There's no wrong side. There's no downside. God is a God of justice. He is just. He is righteous always and everywhere. We read in Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord has established His throne for judgment." It almost sounds like this is the very purpose of the throne of God, so that He can give right judgment. "And He will judge the world in righteousness." None of us have any doubt about that. "And He'll execute judgment for the peoples with equity." In Isaiah 61 and verse 8, we read, "I, the Lord, I love justice." Those are comforting. Those are encouraging words. Let me ask us this question, brethren. Do we love justice as God does? How often in our lives do we see others doing things and we go, "That's not fair. That's not right." Are we guilty of the same things? Do we do things that aren't fair, that aren't right, that aren't just? Do we do things for advantage because we love ourselves, we love our flesh, we put ourselves first, we don't deny ourselves when we're cold. We warm ourselves up. If we're too warm, we cool ourselves off. It goes on and on. We serve our flesh. We serve ourselves. But do we do it justly? When do we learn to judge justly? The answer is we're learning to have justice in our judgments, even now. Now that we're called, judgment is on the house of God right now. You and I, those people in the church of God, we're being judged on our actions right now. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let me have you put your marker there. We'll look at a few verses over there. In the resurrection, the coming resurrection, and throughout the millennium, we'll be serving with Jesus Christ, and we'll be ruling the societies all over the world, rendering judgment in every conceivable situation and matter. That's what it's all about. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" That's a big job. We look at the Supreme Court and we go, wow, those guys have a big job. Our job's going to be bigger than that in the world tomorrow. And, continuing, "If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" We're being told right now we are to use our minds, our hearts, and God's Spirit to judge whatever God sets in front of us. We're not to do an end run around it, get away from it. We're going to be judging the smallest matters now if we're going to be ready to judge in the world tomorrow. "Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So Paul's very clearly saying, jump in with both feet. Jump in the deep end. Start discerning, judging as God would judge. Let me have you turn over to Zephaniah chapter 2. It's in the minor prophets. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. What Paul is saying is that we are all involved. Whether or not we want to be, we are involved in judging and making decisions by our very life. The fact that we live and breathe and walk, we're making decisions every day. Not getting involved when you should be involved. Even that is a judgment on our part. It's not always the right judgment. I believe that when God puts a matter in front of you, He lets you know about it, and action needs to be taken on our part. It's not right for us to sidestep it and say, I'll just put it in God's hands. When will we learn? When will we learn to be judges with right judgment for the world tomorrow? That's why Paul said, never assume that you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters. Paul says, I think I'm led by God's Spirit. Brethren, we should be able to say the same thing. I believe that we're led by God's Spirit. We have a conscience, an informed conscience that God has given us, so that we know down deep whether we're cutting corners from what God would do, you know, to feather our own nest. God has placed us on our own training ground, right where He wants us to be. Deal with it, is what God is saying. Whatever comes before us. As Christians, our decisions must be just and righteous. We're told that we must seek God's justice. Notice Zephaniah 2, beginning in verse 3. "Seek you the Lord. Seek you meek of the earth, which have worked His judgment." It's said in a tense here that means this is the way you've been living. You've been working His judgment. You've wrought His judgment. "Seek righteousness." Brother, do we want righteousness? Do we want God's justice? "Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So let's understand what's being said. Seeking God's judgment and justice in all that we do. It's one of the keys to the place of safety. Another of the most important attributes of God is His mercy. And the Bible says so. Let me digress for just a second. Some of you knew of Dr. Kenneth Herman. If you didn't know him, or just for a refresher, let me remind you of him. Dr. Kenneth Herman was born on a dairy farm in a German-speaking community in the Colby, Wisconsin area. He was born in 1924. His parents were children of German immigrants, and he spoke German as a child. Dr. Ken Herman, he was one of the original six students at Ambassador College. He was there at the very beginning. He was a roommate of Dr. Herman Hay. Can you imagine Herman and Herman in the same dorm room? Must have been fun. In 1952, Ken Herman married Elise Bernard. She was an ambassador co-ed who was from right here in Little Rock, Arkansas, this area. She died back in 1997. Kenneth Herman became the registrar at Ambassador College. He became the head of the student admissions committee, and he was a teacher of astronomy and geology at the Pasadena campus until 1972. In the early years of the church, Ken Herman was the editor of the Ambassador College yearbook, the Envoy, and he was also a programmer for the addressing system back before computers. They had card punch systems and so forth used by the then Radio Church of God. It was used to send out the plain truth and the other correspondence from the church. And God was working mightily in those days, and the word was going out. Those people were busy. They worked for nothing, and they worked all the hours that there were. In 1972, Dr. Ken Herman was put on an extended sabbatical leave. I think you'll remember that ministers went on sabbatical leave when they needed a rest, sometimes when there was trouble or conflict. It was something like retraining or rest and rejuvenation or something of that order. Dr. Herman left Pasadena because of some political problems in that administration out there, and he transferred what turned out to be permanently to Big Sandy, Texas. Dr. Herman was a brilliant mathematician. He knew, for example, that 17th century mathematicians like Sir Isaac Newton and Gottfried Leibniz had invented calculus. But rather than study their works, Dr. Ken Herman set about to figure out calculus all for himself, from scratch. He was a brilliant man. I knew Ken Herman from Big Sandy when I was there in the 80s. I was privileged to take his AC astronomy course, and it was tough. He was a smart man, and he thought over my head, for sure. He knew so much that you cannot find in any astronomy book. And I believe that when he died, an astronomical library perished. He took a lot with him. One of the many things that I learned from Dr. Ken Herman was that the planet Venus was so very bright that it's the only planet that is able to cast a shadow. I learned that from Dr. Herman. There are three bodies in the sky capable of casting a shadow on the Earth. You know, the sun and the moon. That's pretty obvious. But it was the third that fascinated me. Venus is so bright at times, it has an apparent magnitude of minus 4.6. Venus is bright enough to cast a shadow. And Dr. Herman was convinced that the ancient Israelites also knew that the planet Venus appears in the sky as a crescent, just as our moon has its crescent phases. How did the ancient Israelites know that? I wondered how they could have known that. It's possible that some, maybe a young child with extremely good vision, I've seen that in a few cases in my life where someone had just remarkable vision, could have seen it and perceived it. That's possible. But while at Big Sandy for a few years in the early 80s, I convinced Dr. Ken Herman that the Israelites must have had a device that I labeled a dispersoscope, and that's all based on his teachings. To my surprise, he presented me with a convex mirror so that I could build a dispersoscope. Now, all you need is a moonless night and a clearing of about 100 yards or so. Ken Herman first heard the World Tomorrow program while he was working as a young farmhand in Nebraska. Ken drove out to Pasadena in 1948 thinking that if Mr. Armstrong was telling the truth, it would be worthwhile to go and check this man out. And so Ken ended up enrolling in Ambassador, is the only new student to arrive in time for the second year of college. You remember the college began in 1947. Later that year, after Ken Herman had already signed up, Raymond McNair arrived as a new student as well. You know some of the other names. Dr. Herman went on to write articles for the Good News magazine beginning in 1953 after he had graduated. One of the pieces that he wrote was Prove God's Calendar Correct. Another piece that he wrote was Which is the Calendar Christ Used? And Dr. Herman's work has continued as the foundation for the Church of God's calendar research. Now, sadly, Dr. Ken Herman died March the 23rd, 2006, at the age of 82. One day in the Redwood Library at Big Sandy, Dr. Herman and I were talking, and he shared this with me. He said, when I stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, I hope that my biggest sin has to do with mercy. He said, I hope that Jesus will look at me and say, Ken, you were just too merciful. That's how important Dr. Herman thought that the attribute of God, mercy, is. He thought that mercy was very, very important. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown toward someone whom it's within one's power to affect an outcome. We seek mercy when we fear that something's about to befall us, something out of our control. In some cases, we beg God for leniency or clemency or compassion, grace, pity, charity, forgiveness, forbearance. We say, oh God, save me. That's a plea for his mercy. Let's turn over to Micah chapter 6. That's also in the Minor Prophets. It's three books before Zephaniah. But brethren, we should not be waiting for a time of crisis to seek God's mercy. If we expect to have mercy from God, which is something that we all desire, we had better be giving mercy to others. No show of hands, but please answer this question. When was the last time you showed mercy to someone else? And it goes without saying, mercy is undeserved. It's not mercy if it's deserved. Mercy goes beyond that which is deserved. God tells us that one of his requirements, if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, is that we are merciful to others. We read in Micah 6 and verse 8, God has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? And to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that's one of the places where we see this threefold concept of judgment, mercy, and faith. It runs throughout the scriptures. But here's the question. Do we ask God for mercy? I think at Passover, it comes up each year for most of us. Oh God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't believe that we in God's church cry out to God for his justice and mercy, however, nearly as much as we should. And why is that? In God's church, we think that we have it made. There's too many of us in God's church that think, wow, I have arrived. We say to ourselves, out of all the religions in the world, we're the ones that's doing it right. We know the truth. Who needs mercy? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. You have your marker there. Do we realize how far short we come in having the perfection of Jesus Christ? We think, I follow in the footsteps of Christ. Why would I need mercy? Mercy must be for other people. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Now we might be quick to answer, oh, wait. Such were some of you. I don't do all of those things. Maybe I do some of them, but I don't do all of those things. But brethren, that's missing the point. Sometimes we forget that we are guilty. And what we really deserve is only a 6-foot plot of earth, 6-foot deep. In other words, we need to die for our sins. We need to be buried. Our greatest need is to be looked upon by God. Not as we deserve to be looked upon, but looked upon with compassion and forgiveness. In short, let's admit it. Please, we need God's mercy. Look at the attribute of God's mercy. Continuing here in verse 11, only read part of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Towards the end we read, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you're justified. That means we've been made right in God's eyes. in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. It's in that same vein of recognizing that we have all been sinners in the past, as something we must readily admit and know for positive. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you has he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespass and sins. Brethren, when God called us, we were as good as dead. We weren't going to have eternal life. We were going to die, and that was going to be it. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, means we followed after the devil's way, not God's way, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, verse 3, among whom also we had our conduct in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we were naturally children of wrath, just like everybody else, even as others. So the important point, brethren, that I want to make to you right now, I want you to see right here, is that we didn't receive God's mercy because we deserved His mercy. We weren't good enough, knowledgeable enough, right place, right time, none of those things. The question we must ask ourselves is this: do I only extend mercy to those whom I deem to be worthy of receiving my mercy? Do I dole it out to the people that I think make the grade, that meet my criteria of worthiness? You know what? It's a good thing that God did not wait until we were worthy of His mercy before He so freely granted us mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, continuing, but God, who is rich in mercy. It doesn't mean He has mercy He's holding on to. It means that He has mercy that He is expending, that He is pouring out, that He is granting to us. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. God loved us, brethren, when we were dead in our sins. Do we believe it? We were no count, as we say down in Louisiana. We were of no use to God. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God was rich in His mercy. Even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up. He's quickened us. By grace you're saved. See, that's the gift of God. Spiritually, we've already gone through a type of the resurrection. Verse 6, notice, and has raised us up together. It's talking about from dead to life when you see raised us up. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as good as done. We will sit on that long bench. God the Father, Jesus Christ at His right hand, made us sit together in heavenly places. That's quite a process. To be going from as good as dead to being spiritually alive in God's sight. What a tremendous process. Romans chapter 6. It's, again, we see the same picture of God's merciful intervention in raising us up from the dead. Just cutting into the thought here, we always read this at the time someone is being baptized. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism. How's that accomplished? That's in that watery grave, whether you were baptized in the creek, the river, swimming pool, whatever. We were buried with Him by baptism into death. That's what it pictures. When you're buried, that means you're dead. That just like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. What this is saying is that when we were baptized, we didn't stay underwater. We would have been dead. We didn't stay underwater, did we? We came up out of the water. So we read in verse 5, for if we've been buried together with Jesus Christ in the likenesses of His death, remember Jesus was placed in the tomb, the stone was rolled into the opening, and Jesus was buried. That's what our baptism pictures. We're buried together with Christ. So shall we also be raised to eternal life. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And all that's by the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. You can't get to the resurrection of life that way. Hebrews chapter 4. We've talked about God's Holy Spirit being imputed to us, his love, his mercy. I want to show you that God imputes his justice to us. We are made right in his eyes, but it's a gift of God. God imputes his justice to us. That's the only way we're justified. It's the only way we're made right. And all of that, it's an act of God's infinite mercy. We cannot automatically expect to receive God's mercy. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So it's not a given, brethren. The Lord your God is a merciful God. We read that in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31. Let me have you turn over to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John 1. God is merciful. Mercy is a trait of God. It's an attribute of God. It's a godly quality. And before we are able to extend or grant mercy to others, before we're able to do that, we need to be aware of how much we ourselves are in need of mercy. God's mercy. Brethren, if we don't take anything else away from this sermon, let's understand, we are in need of God's mercy. Until our way of thinking, our likes, our dislikes, our behavior is as perfect as his is, we're in dire need of his mercy. That tells me that we're always be in need of God's mercy. And the good thing is, God is faithful. He's faithful to grant us mercy. When we do cry out to God, he's faithful to hear our plea. He's ready to hear our plea. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, okay, there's a prerequisite. It's not to everybody. This whole world of 7 billion is not receiving God's mercy right now. Here's what you do first. We must confess our sins. I broke your law. I sinned. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please grant me forgiveness and mercy and so forth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see that God is faithful to render his attributes of justice and mercy to all who confess their sins. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He's a rock. His work is perfect. A God of faithfulness. And without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Let me ask you this question, brethren. Are we ready to walk in Christ's footsteps of loving kindness? Are we willing to extend mercy as openly, as willingly, as freely as God, as Jesus Christ gave of their mercy? Let me mention right here that there is a downside to mercy that we must be aware of. Mercy, let's understand, mercy is not the same thing as being soft on sin. If you see somebody doing something wrong, grievously wrong, and we go, oh, that's okay. You know, I've made my mistakes too. That's all right with me. Proceed. Go ahead. That's not mercy. That's the same sin that we see in 1 Corinthians 5 being guilty of when they put up with grievous sin. No, you don't do that. There's a downside to mercy. There's going too far. We need to understand. Mercy is not the same thing as being soft on sin. Let's take a child rearing example. When a child does something wrong, out of line, it's just plain unacceptable. Children in good company just don't do those things. It's wrong. When that happens, we're faced with making a decision, as to what type, what kind of discipline we're going to administer to the child. We don't want to come down too hard. None of us wants to do that. The Bible tells us it's wrong to exasperate a child. The child will learn a lesson of hopelessness. No matter what I do, I'm going to get clobbered. We don't want to exasperate a child even when he's being bad. We read in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Don't be so hard on them that you make them angry. It will not serve the purpose that you're trying to accomplish. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, it takes a long time to learn how to do that. Some people never learn how to do that. But the other side of that coin is being too lenient with a child. Being too merciful. Saying, "Oh, he didn't mean it. He's a good boy." When you know good and well what his little intentions were, it's all over his face. It's especially showing in his little attitude. He's out of sorts, and you know he is. Brethren, there's such a thing as being too merciful in such a case. That's like washing your hands, letting it go. "I'll just put it in God's hands to raise my child." No, he gave him to you to raise. Mercy must be dispensed with godly wisdom. Otherwise, it becomes license to sin. There's a scripture that says, you let them go on and on and on doing that, they're just going to keep on doing it. Some will take away the wrong lesson if you deal with a child that way. We read in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed," you didn't handle it right then and there, "therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Yeah, he learned he could get away with it. He learned how to handle you. Every time something like that happens, and you're always too lenient, that is permissiveness. And the child quickly learns to manipulate the situation. And you've got the makings of a juvenile delinquent on your hands. Certainly, we pray for godly wisdom and the strength to be right disciplinarians. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. When we first came into God's church, we began to learn of new concepts, new customs, new doctrine, new practices, and rightly so. We were in a church. We were learning to become the children of God. Let me ask you this question. What are the most significant, the most important guidelines for Christian living? What are the most important things we should be doing, learning? We found, when we came into the church of God, an established church culture. There was just a way of doing things. We had sermonettes and hymns, prophecy potlucks, colleges, spokesman's club. We came into something that was ready-made. And some of those things were things with which we had not been familiar. We learned that God said we were to tithe 10% of our income. We learned about God's clean and unclean food laws. And Jesus said those things are important. But he also said there were ways of living that we needed to learn about that were of even more importance than tithing and unclean foods. Now, sadly, some people in God's church never got past the unclean food laws. That was the epitome of their faith. That's where they stopped. They read the labels and they made sure they didn't eat anything unclean, and the next step is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ says there is so much more, things of much more importance, even than tithing, he says. How can that be? The Pharisees of Jesus' day, for example, they didn't always do what they were supposed to do. And we, when we came in to the church, we weren't doing what we were supposed to. We weren't doing the things of major importance. Jesus says that there are major matters, really important things that are of more gravity than others. We read in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, and Jesus is reprimanding the Pharisees right here. But let's apply it to us as well, because sometimes we're the Pharisees of God's church. Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you do pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Jesus is saying, you know, you You tithe on salt and pepper, so to speak, those little things. And you have omitted the weightier matters, the more important matters, the major matters of the law. And then Jesus goes on to say, look, these are the things that are really important. And he enumerates them for us right here in verse 23. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And then Jesus says, that's what you should have been doing. And don't leave the salt and pepper undone. You keep on tithing for sure, but this is what is really important. How well were we instructed and taught to practice the more decisive matters of judgment, mercy, and faith? Jesus says, this is what you should have been doing. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 11. We're going to do some compare and contrast right here, brethren. It's an important matter for us to see this. It'll help our understanding. And Jesus says, not that we're supposed to cease doing these less crucial aspects of food laws and tithing and so forth, and not leave the other undone. That's what he said. Have you ever noticed how when it comes to the most important things of the law, the weightier matters of the law, as we see in Matthew, that the list there in Matthew 23:23 differs somewhat from the same exact issue in Luke's gospel? Why is that? It's because the messages of the gospel writers are cumulative. You put them all together. You don't say, Mark is right and John is wrong. No, they're both right. We just have to put them together and add to them. There's something that we accumulate knowledge as we put them all together. And I want you to notice that Luke does not mention mercy and faith. We've been talking about those, as Matthew does. But Luke substitutes, and he adds, for the major concept, this attribute of godly love that's required by God. Now, we're supposed to take what Luke says and what Matthew says, put it all together, as the scripture says, a little here and a little there. Let's read here in Luke chapter 11, where Luke writes of this exact same discourse, but he writes it differently. He says in Luke 11 and verse 42, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." You know, a little pepper, here, there's 10 pieces, one for the Lord. That's what you do. "And you pass over judgment." He says, you're not being just, you're not practicing to be just rulers. You don't have justice in your decisions. But notice, he says, "You pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone." Now, if we superimpose Luke 11:42 and Matthew 23:23, what do we see? Isn't it interesting that where Matthew writes mercy and faith, Luke substitutes the word agape, godly love? I want you to be turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What does it tell us that Luke says judgment and love, where Matthew says judgment, mercy, and faith? This tells us that when we are practicing God's attributes of mercifulness and faithfulness, we are in fact practicing godly love. This is how we expand in the Bible the meanings of the word. We all think, oh, I know what love means. Oh, yeah, you might know what Hollywood love means, but what does godly love mean? We see right here that godly love refers to mercifulness and faithfulness. Those two specifically cannot be ruled out anymore. We find out that practicing godly justice, mercy, and faithfulness, that's the love of God. Those are the most important aspects of the law of God. Now, I want you to notice as we build on this concept, because we've now seen that mercy, giving mercy, practicing faithfulness with all of God's word according to God's law, that is what godly love is. It's not some sentimental thing. It's not some syrupy thing. Those are hard to do. Be merciful to other people that don't deserve it, and having the wisdom to know when to grant somebody mercy and give them an opportunity to learn, to grow, to achieve, or whatever God's working in their lives to show them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "Now the end," or I like better, "now the goal and the purpose of the Ten Commandments is charity," it says in King James, charity, which is that same word, agape, which is godly love. The goal of the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is godly love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine faith. Brethren, what is the law of God for? What is the purpose of the law of God? The Ten Commandments establish the parameters of behavior and conduct that allow all people to live peaceably together and to achieve their greatest potential. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6, "from which some having swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling," when I read that swerved, I think in terms of driving down the road, swerved and turned aside, it sounds like NASCAR, a NASCAR phrase that usually ends up in a big pile of cars, swerved and turned aside. Too often that vain jangling that's mentioned there at the end of verse 6 is coming right from our pulpits. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. Are we not aware that we have a responsibility to evaluate what is being taught to us? We do. We're like the Bereans. Search the scriptures and see if that's the way God meant it to be. And if it's not, stand up against it. Do not be a part of it. Don't say, oh, it's somebody else's job, somebody else's problem. God tells us that in our day, there are going to be false ministers teaching false doctrines. Don't go down the creek with the flash flood. Don't get caught up in that. When anyone teaches God's people teaching in error, we're required to set them straight in love and respect, of course. We need to evaluate their doctrine and make sure that it complies with Scripture, to the Word of God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, that's because there's no light in them." We don't want to be following that jangling. Again, that swerved and turned aside that we saw back there in verse 6, that is certainly the environment of the religious community in which we find ourselves today. The whole church has swerved and turned aside. There's very little truth of Christianity and the practice of Christianity being taught and lived by in God's church. Too many engage in foolish and random blathering words. Well, you can go to those church congregations, and many of them stand around and talk to the brethren after church. They're talking about fingernails and fishing holes and hairdos. Brethren, that does not provoke anybody to love and to good works, as we'd read in Hebrews 10, verse 24, we're supposed to be doing. Drop down, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. I want you to drop down here in this context where we see a little bit more of Paul's confession. What we see here is that Paul is readily admitting that he was on the wrong side of the tracks. He was doing it wrong, saying it wrong, practicing it wrong. He was in dire need of God's mercy. And so he says in verse 13, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Who was before," prior to his conversion, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor." He was killing Christians. "I was injurious, but I obtained mercy." Why? "Because I was stupid," he says. "I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing. I was out of my mind." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Wow. God loved us while we were yet sinners. You and I too, brethren, are in this equation. "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So now when we see the word love, as we see it here in verse 14, we're able to substitute justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We figured that out a while ago, back in Matthew 23 and in Luke's version of the same one. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And he puts himself there. Nobody's done worse than I have. I'm a chief sinner. Notice how Paul keeps reverting back to the mercy he received from God. This is all about mercy. This is one of the attributes of God. Verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a very special people, a peculiar to this world, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness, called you out of sin, called you out of following after Satan into his marvelous light. And so how is that possible? We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, in times past we were not a people, but now we're the people of God. In the past, we had not obtained mercy. But now we've obtained mercy. Everything's changed. So God granted us mercy. And in doing so, look at what was accomplished in our lives. Do we then turn and refuse to extend mercy to someone else that doesn't meet our standard? Not as good as me, doesn't measure up to me. I'm not going to give mercy to anybody. I'm just going to hold on to it. No, God's Spirit has to flow through us. God's mercy has to flow through us, brethren, for it to be working. We have to be like a dynamo spun by the Spirit of God. At work, wrought. The word wrought in the Scriptures tell us God's working in us. So since God declares these to be the most important, the more important matters, we should focus especially on these matters of justice, mercy, mercifulness, faithfulness, and the love of God when dealing with our fellow man. God says that's the weightier matters of the law. That's the most important part of keeping God's Ten Commandments. So it's the most important question because as Christians, we're called upon by God to intervene in the lives of others. That doesn't mean pick out the most holy woman at church and go be pals with her or intervene with her. What about those who oppose themselves? What about those who don't quite measure up? Do we help them attain to eternal life? That's not judging, that's discerning in a right way. We help one another. We are our brother's keeper. When a brother or sister stumbles, we have to be willing to pitch in and help them regain their spiritual footing. And that's hard. It requires discernment, judgment, to know when to intervene. There's times when you don't get involved. But that can't be the majority of times. Otherwise, why does God have a church? A place to come face to face, for iron to sharpen iron. When a brother or sister stumbles, we have to be willing to pitch in and help them regain their spiritual footing. Brethren, we're told in Galatians 6 and verse 1, if somebody is sinning, if they're overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, oh boy, don't we like that part. Hey, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, you don't go in there with the big head and go, oh, here I come, I'm the spiritual one, let me set you right. There has to be a humility, a humbleness of heart first, realizing where we came from. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about, here's where I came from. I know from whence I am made. You know, the worst things, the dregs of society. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, put it this way. Let him know, this is in James 5 and verse 20, let him know that he which converts a sinner, turns a sinner around. He's sinning. You turn him around the other direction like we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. That sinner got turned around from a heinous sin. If you're the one that turns a sinner around from the error of his way, you shall save a soul from death. Yes, he's headed for the pit, just like we were once headed for the pit. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Whose sins? Our own sins. All those sins that Paul talked about in his past life, we've got the same baggage. We hide that multitude of sins. They're covered. Righteous judgment begins with us. It begins with ourselves. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, all the way to verse 31. I'll just take a little excerpt here. Let a man examine himself. If we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. We wouldn't be condemned by God. So see, that we saw that's a prerequisite to obtaining mercy. Looking at ourselves with wide open eyes, admitting that we too are sinners. So again, I ask the question, how important is it for a Christian to be merciful? Do we really know what mercy is? And do we realize how much we need mercy? Do we believe that God has mercy and loving kindness? How merciful is God? Again, because our sins are so heinous, justice, we want God to be just. Sometimes we don't, do we? Justice would dictate our death penalty. But God's mercy allows us to live. It's only by His mercy that we live. We've already committed the sin that would bring death. Not eternal life. What must we do to receive the mercy we need from God? God's mercy. In His mercy, He forgives us. He completely writes off our wrongs when we repent. How good is that? It's like hitting the jackpot. It's like getting something for nothing. It's like going into court when we're as guilty as sin and the judge saying, not guilty. He knows good and well you did it, but He's letting you off the hook. That's what God's mercy does to us. We read back in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So the question becomes, how do we practice faith or faithfulness with our fellow man? In these last days, in this end time, genuine faith is so rare. Jesus was compelled to ask the question, will I find faith when I return? That's Luke 18 and verse 8. So what we find as we look around, and I'm afraid to say all too much in the confines of the Church of God too, is that people have a duplicitous faith. It causes them to profess one thing and then live another way. They say, I'm merciful, but they want God's mercy, but they don't want to extend mercy to others. They don't know the kind of faith of which Jesus Christ spoke. Genuine and sincere faith, it's without pretense. It's without doubt. It's without hypocrisy. It's knowing that God worked with us and that we're to work with others. It's a belief system and a conviction. It's so real, it changes a person's life. Thoughts and actions. We're glad to think, oh, God came into my life and changed me. I'm not the person I used to be. Paul said the same thing. But do we learn the lesson to go and extend our mercy to others? It's a belief system and a conviction that is supposed to be replicated, to go on to others. We are merciful to somebody else who finally grows up in the Lord, and then they're merciful to somebody else. And it goes down through generations. It doesn't just stop when God extends His mercy to us. The faith that Jesus Christ brings to us is one whereby we believe so wholeheartedly in His perfect way that we yield our minds and our hearts and our actions to the desires and the will of God. If you will receive mercy, you must be merciful. So we're answering the question, how do we practice the love of God? Because we saw that this mercy and this faithfulness, Luke showed us, that's what agape love is. Practicing mercy. Practicing faithfulness to the Word of God. Jesus condensed our spiritual responsibility into two succinct laws when He gave us the two great commandments. He said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the first great commandment. We say, I don't have any trouble with that. I love God with all my heart and mind and soul, everything, my whole being. Jesus says, the second of the two great commandments is just like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hold it, brethren. Love your neighbor. That's not looking over the fence and saying, I love you, honey. It's not that. Let's stop and put together what we learned today. You shall love. Cross that out. Substitute. Mercy. Faithfulness. That's how you deal with your neighbor. The way, and I mentioned this earlier, the way you do with yourself. Oh, I'm merciful to me. A little more sleep, a little more food, a little more rest, a little more fun, a little more entertainment. I love myself. And I mostly love myself when I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice that. To me, a sinner. That's where I want the mercy. But how about this passing it on to my neighbor? This same mercy? This same faithfulness? So the first question becomes, how does one go about loving God with the whole heart? And then how do we express that love of God toward our fellow man? Where does true godly love arise? We read in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God, okay, cross out love right there. Stick in the mercy. We've seen all these verses today. We want to obtain mercy. Paul obtained mercy and the faithfulness. The love of God has been poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. So now we have the motivating factor. We'll see more of that as we come into Pentecost. Of God's love, His mercy, His faithfulness, and God is faithful. And then, you know, my favorites, 1 John 3 and verse 14, 1 John 3 and verse 16. Here's how we can see the love of God. Here's how we see the mercy of God. Here's how we see the faithfulness of God. Because He, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Sure, it's hard to extend mercy, especially to those no-gooders that don't deserve it. Yeah, it's the carnal part of us. I don't even want to have anything to do with them till they come up to my speed. When we learn to do these things, then we're living the more important matters of the law, the weightier matters of the law, more important than the clean and the unclean foods, more important than the tithing, this justice, God's perfect justice, this mercy that God gives us when we don't deserve it, this faithfulness to all the law of God. We, as true Christians, we must put the words of Jesus Christ into practice. How do we practice mercy? We need to answer that for ourselves. With whom do we practice mercy? Jesus gave us the straightforward principle. He said that in order for us to expect to receive His mercy, we must demonstrate, we must actually show our willingness to extend mercy to others. Make a list. Get yourself three or four pieces of paper and write down the names of all the people to whom you have extended mercy that really didn't deserve mercy. Not to the point of being soft-headed, but being kind, forgiving, and understanding in the hopes that they come up to speed. Jesus began His teaching here. One of His attitudes. We're talking about the attitudes of God, the attributes of God, the beatitudes of God. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Look at the corollary to that. I've never been merciful. I will not obtain mercy. Horrors. That's what the Bible says, brethren. I'm not spinning these words. The concept of mercy is not easy to grasp, but God says that it's one of His absolute, most important, weightier matters. It's something that we have to have. God's merciful. The phrase, His mercy endures forever. It appears nearly 100 times in the Scriptures. Must be important. Therefore, the conclusion, we also must be merciful. Most important attribute of God. If it were not for the mercy of God, mankind would have long ago been destroyed for its sins. There's no sacrifice that we can offer to cover our sins, let alone the sins of the world. We must put on mercy. God says in Matthew 9 and verse 13, you go and learn what it means. Okay, brethren, there's the active step in today's sermon. You go and learn what it means. Matthew 9 and verse 13. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Wait, didn't all that stuff about the Old Testament and all the bulls and rams and sheep and all of those sacrifices, isn't that the most important thing to God? I will have mercy and not sacrifice, God says, for I am come not to call the righteous. Hey, look at me over here. I'm righteous. I never sin. I'm a goody-goody. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. That's the way God works. So we're told in Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father's merciful. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, if you want forgiveness. Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, it shall be given unto you. In good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He's not talking about a bushel basket of peaches. He's talking about mercy. Tons of mercy. And brethren, if you don't admit, and if I don't admit, I need tons of mercy, I'm missing the whole point. So I need mercy in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured unto you. Oh, there's a real simple equation, brethren. You take those four or five sheets of paper of the names, I speak as a fool, where you've written down all these names of people that you've been merciful to that were sinners, didn't really deserve mercy. You take all those times that you extended mercy to those people, and that's the mercy that God's going to give to us. You see how important mercy is? We don't give mercy, we're not getting any. That's the way they'd say it down in Louisiana. You didn't give any, you're not getting any. It's a gift that God has given only to His spiritually begotten children through His Holy Spirit. The faith that Jesus Christ brings to us is one whereby we believe so wholeheartedly in His perfect way that we yield our mind and our desires to the will of God. Christianity is tough. It's hard. We fully embrace and implement His teachings in all of our thoughts and actions if we're right Christians. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. I wouldn't even put mercy in that category of least because Christ puts it in the category of most important. God tells us that one of His requirements, if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, is that we are merciful to others. And don't just think of the mercy that comes from God. Think of the mercy that we extend to others. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If we remain faithful to our calling by accepting our trials with faith and dealing with them with perseverance, we will be welcomed into the kingdom of God with these words, well done, you good and faithful servant.